Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 5. Begin reading in verse 27. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out, and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off, and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. It hath been said, Whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Well, we've had a 3-week respite, a 3-week break from Matthew chapter 5, as we have happily been involved in sermons on baptism over the last 3 weeks, and I trust that you have found them profitable as I have. Remember that that while I'm preaching to you, I'm preaching to myself as well, and that I really do enjoy good sermons. I pray that we'll have some of those here, and that in having them, especially on baptism over the last few weeks, I have I've learned a lot myself and been challenged by some of the things that the Lord has showed me in my study and brought out before us here. So I hope you have been as well. We return now to our study of the seventh commandment for the third sermon in this series on the seventh commandment. The first week we talked about the war that our society has declared against the seventh commandment. The second week, if you recall, we began to open up secret sins, sins of the heart, and the gloss of the Pharisees, which, by the way, is omitted here. Gloss. You know what the word gloss means? Let me refresh your memory for a moment. In our study on the sixth commandment, you remember our words, the words that the Lord Jesus Christ said, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. The gloss of the Pharisees was that second phrase. In order to keep the sixth commandment, they're saying, all you need to do is avoid murdering someone. And Jesus goes on to tell us how involved the sixth commandment truly is. It has to do with calling someone a name. It has to do with marginalizing and patronizing one another. So also in the seventh commandment, then. There is no gloss stated here. The gloss is omitted. It is simply the statement of the commandment itself. And yet, lurking in the background of Christ's words is this understanding that we must involve ourselves in much more than simply staying pure physically to keep the seventh commandment. It's not only what happens with your body that pertains to the sixth commandment, seventh commandment. Christ is telling us that it pertains to what's happening in the mind. And you remember the last time we spoke on this topic, we spoke of two individuals, King David and the one who is devoid of what? Self-control? No. Devoid of continence? No. Devoid of what? Understanding in the Proverbs. You see that throughout the Scriptures, we speak of the seventh commandment and all of the commandments. It really is something that pertains to the mind, the heart. Right? So, I want to continue on talking some about secret sins and sins of the mind, and then spend some time in what I call the way of escape. Okay? The way of escape. So let's first of all say this. Our Lord does not say, but I say unto you that whosoever looketh upon a woman in order to commit adultery with her, he says, look upon a woman in order to desire her. And when he uses that word desire, it's a Greek word, means desire. Sometimes it's spoken of as a good desire, and sometimes it's spoken of as a wicked desire in the New Testament. But it simply means a strong desire, a hearty desire. It's the Greek word epithumia, and you've heard that word before. But you see, Jesus says that the sin is there. It's not in looking upon a woman in order to commit adultery with her, as if so that you're, you know, planning the act. That would indeed be sin. But it happens so much before that, is what Christ is telling us. It's looking upon her in order to desire her that is the sin. And Jesus calls that, notice what he says here, and let's just use his terms, because he is very clear. He's not mincing his words at all. He's being very clear. He says that if you do that, if you look upon a woman to desire her, you have committed what? Adultery. And he goes back to the Greek word moikeia, which means adultery. So, inordinate desire, brothers and sisters, is adultery. It's not a lesser form. It is adultery. Jesus says it's adultery. Now, it doesn't have the aggravations that the breaking out into the physical act would, but it is still called adultery by our Lord. You remember the difference in terms. Adultery and fornication has to do with whether or not you're married. And so our Lord is very clear here. He's not mincing any words. It is very straightforward. He calls that desire adultery, and he identifies heart adultery with inordinate desire. When we say an inordinate desire, what does that mean? It means it's against the commandment. It's against the ordinance. That's all inordinate means. Of course it's out of place. Of course it's untoward. It's inordinate. But why is it untoward? Why is it out of place? Because it's against the commandment. It's inordinate. That's what inordinate means, against the commandment. So, it's very interesting. This has great import for those of us who desire to avoid sin. And I'm assuming that's everyone in this room, that we all have a desire to avoid sin. He identifies heart adultery with sin. If we would be clear of all known sin, then we must guard our desires as well as our bodies, right? Now, which do you think is more prevalent, heart adultery or physical adultery? Which does our Lord address? He addresses heart adultery, doesn't he? And we might even say that heart adultery in every case precedes physical adultery. In other words, if you can, as one man said, if you can nip it in the bud before it breaks out, if you can control it there, if you can catch it while it's yet in the heart, or even better, before it rises in the heart, then you can certainly avoid it in the outer man. So our Lord understands that heart adultery precedes physical adultery, and this is why he speaks of the eye first and then the hand. But note also the severity with which our Lord attacks this sin. He says it's quite severe. So much so that he says it's better to lose an eye than it is to sin in this way. It's better to lose a hand than it is to have it to break out into physical adultery. But it's better to lose an eye than it is to indulge in heart adultery. I don't know. Do we have that conception? Is that our conception as well? Do we believe that sins are so heinous in the sight of God that they're worth losing body parts over? You know what? Jesus did. That's what he thought. He said it's better for you to lose an eye than to be cast body and soul into hell. And indulging yourselves in these kinds of sins, make no mistake, they make you ripe for going down at the end of days, not up. Ripe. Do not indulge yourselves then in these sins. Do not think that because it doesn't break out into a physical problem, it's okay. Because Jesus says it's not. As a matter of fact, he says it's better to lose an eye. It's better to lose an eye. Now, we think, you know, and I'm sure you've all heard sermons on how this is hyperbolic language here. Jesus is speaking by way of exaggeration for effect. Hyperbole is a figure of speech. We exaggerate for effect. Of course, in our day, that's the only kind of speech we seem to be able to muster. Everything in our day is hyperbolic. I'm dying for some food. Nuh-uh. Not really. I gotta have it. No, you don't.
Yes, I do.
No, you don't. There's all kinds of hyperbole that takes place in our speech, so much so that we have lost the value of straightforward speech, haven't we? Someone says something to you straightforwardly today with very measured words that are exactly true and correct. It's unimpressive. He wasn't really serious about it because he didn't use hyperbole. Oh, yes, he was. Yes, he was. You see, we've destroyed the language. We've destroyed the ability to communicate to one another, or we have rendered it certainly much less. Language has much less facility than it used to in our day because we have used hyperbole to such an extent. You wouldn't go buy something that's not super, would you? Because everything today is super. Super is the new average. Right? But it is my view that Jesus is not speaking hyperbolically here. He's not speaking by way of exaggeration. Brothers and sisters, it truly is better to lose an eye. It truly is better to lose a hand than it is to go to hell. Say, well, that's a no-brainer. That's a tautology. I know. And yet, we say things like, oh, Jesus is exaggerating here. Let's not say that. Let's not say he's exaggerating. Let's take the full force of Christ's words. Now, Jesus did use sarcasm and hyperbole and other figures of speech throughout his earthly ministry. I'm not saying he was incapable of that. And I'm not saying that every use of hyperbole is a sin. No, not that at all. But I am saying that it's really easy to excuse ourselves. It's really easy to minimize what Christ is saying here if we put it into the realm of hyperbole. And I don't think he is. I think sin is really that heinous. And I think hell is really that bad. And that any earthly discomfort that might be born is worth that discomfort to avoid the pains of hell. Is Jesus telling you to pluck your eye out? No. Is he telling you to cut off your hand? No. But he is bringing to your attention what is at stake. And he's not doing that by way of hyperbole. These are true verities, without exaggeration, unvarnished, if you will. This is how important this is. This is how high the stakes are. So don't come in next week to church with an eye patch on. You'll not get any sympathy. Well, you might. But you might also get a visit from the elders. All right, so first of all, we must remember that sin is against the Lord who sees all. Sin is against the Lord who sees all. You see, this is why heart adultery is so bad. It's so heinous because it's against the Lord who sees all. Turn with me to Psalm 51. It is He that is offended when we partake of heart adultery. I believe David understood this. This is what he's teaching us in Psalm 51, verses 4 through 6. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. In Psalm 51, we understand that this was the psalm that David wrote upon conviction of his sin with Bathsheba. And we might say that, as we have said before, that Uriah might have something to say about David's statement there, against thee only have I sinned. You remember, Uriah was left dead on the battlefield as a part of David's charade. That the lying that David did, the conniving that David did, the adultery that David committed, all of that was indeed quite affecting to Uriah. It finally cost him his life. He sinned against Bathsheba, abused his authority with her as king, and so on and so on and so on. And we can list out many things and many people that were hurt and injured by David's sin here. But David says, he says, first of all, against thee, thee only have I sinned. You see, somehow we have it in our minds that as long as the sin doesn't break out into something outward, so it's just us, it's just on the inside, just behind a closed door somewhere, or the closed door of our minds, that somehow it's all right. Or not as bad, or acceptable, or that's way down the list of things to deal with. But David here says, every sin flies up against the face of God. Every sin. That sin is first and foremost against God, and so far is that offense against Him unworthy to be compared with all other offenses, that under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, David says, against thee and thee only have I sinned. That's important. But then notice what he goes on to say in verse 6. Thou desirest truth in the inward part. Now couple those two things together. Bring those two thoughts of David's together here. That every sin is an affront to God, and God desires truth in the inward part. And you see then, it begins to congeal what Jesus is talking about when He says all it takes is a bad desire to violate the seventh commandment. And that flies up in the face of God. Thou desirest truth in the inward part, and in the hidden part, thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Turn with me to Psalm 90. I believe also Moses understood this principle. Now, if you think about Moses and the shepherd, the pastor that he was over that squabbling and untoward nation, as they came out of Egypt and wandered in the wilderness, there were a lot of outward sins that Moses could deal with, right? Dathan and Abiram, the complaint his brother Aaron. Boy, had a blockage there. Aaron and Miriam, the desire of the people for meat. They're complaining against the leadership, wanting to go back to Egypt, complaining against the manna, refusal to go into the promised land in the book of Numbers, and so on and so on. How many outward things could Moses think of to put into Psalm 90 should he be so inclined, should the Spirit of God incline him so? Well, there are many things. Many things. But notice what he does write in Psalm 90, verses 7 and 8. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath we are troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light, brightness, knowledge of thy countenance, of thy face. Our secret sins, Moses declared, have risen up as a beam, as a headlight in thy face. Moses could have spoken about all kinds of things, and yet he spoke of our secret sins. Now, this is a principle that runs throughout Scripture. We talked four weeks ago, of David, and how David sinned with Bathsheba while he was on the rooftop, long before he ever called her to him. The desire that he had was what our Lord Jesus Christ calls adultery. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes, another wise prophet of the Lord, Solomon. The last chapter, this I believe is truly the last word of Solomon to us. The last word of Solomon. Now Solomon, as he might be, as many think he is here in the book of Ecclesiastes, as he's thinking about the sins that he has committed over his life and the vanity of his life and how he trusted in riches and how he took foreign wives to himself and how he had moved away from the faithfulness of David, his father. There was all kinds of things that he could have talked about. And he talks about many of them. But what is his last word to us? Verse 14 of chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. When our Lord Jesus stands or sits on the mountain and teaches, and he says something like, if you have a bad desire, an evil desire, you've committed adultery already. You see what he's doing? Nothing but echoing what all the saints of God and prophets of God have said from the beginning of days. That we must guard our hearts. And we must guard them very minutely, very carefully. Other places in Scripture, turn with me to Psalm 73. In Psalm 73, we see that there is a particular characterization of wicked folks. It's a very interesting characterization there in Psalm 73, verse 11. Of course, the psalmist there, Asaph, is talking about the wicked and how they seem to be just doing swimmingly. They're moving along well. There's no bands in their death. They have more than heart could wish. They have everything, and I have nothing, and I don't understand it all. Having difficulty, Asaph says. But then he says something about the wicked folks that we need to understand. Verse 11, he says, they say, these wicked ones, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Brothers and sisters, when we think to ourselves, and of course we'd never say it out loud, when we think to ourselves that things are somehow okay because they're secret, okay because they're inward, low on the priorities list, not really necessary to handle, we side up with the wicked folks in Psalm 73:11. And we say things like, how does God know? Is there knowledge with Him? Does He really care? Does He really know? Is that really an affront to Him? The answer to the question, Christ tells us, is yes, He knows. Yes, he sees. Turn over to Psalm 94. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth, O God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show thyself, lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth. Render a reward to the proud. Lord, how long shall the wicked triumph? How long shall they utter and speak hard things? And all the workers of iniquity boast themselves. They break in pieces thy people, O Lord, and afflict thine heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. Understand, ye brutish among the people. Brutish. Understand, you beasts. Understand, you animals among the people, and ye fools. When will ye be wise? He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that chastiseth the heathen, shall he not correct? Now watch. He that teacheth men knowledge, shall he not know? He will. The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, but they are vanity. You see, our Lord Jesus Christ is simply standing in that long stream that He Himself has caused to flow out from Mount Zion in the revelation of His prophets from the beginning of the world when He says, if you have an untoward desire, that is adultery. That is adultery. Moicheia. So, as we have seen in these passages, this is a sin, to look upon a woman with desire. Well, how shall we make the way of escape in such matters then? How shall we make use? You remember, we read the last time in 2 Corinthians, there is indeed a way of escape with every temptation. Do you confess with the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4:13 that you can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth you? You believe that? You believe that with every temptation that there is a way of escape? I think I said 2 Corinthians, it's 1 Corinthians. Chapter 10. Do you believe that there is a way of escape with every temptation? Turn with me to John chapter 15. Let's spend a little bit of time there. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine. Ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. So, the first way of escape, the first use I would like to bring, is that we must indeed abide in Christ. And what that means has been highly misunderstood, I believe. But abiding in Christ is indeed one of the means that we ought to use to help us thinking right things. Abide in Christ. What does it mean to abide? The Greek word is very straightforward. It means, it's the Greek word meno, and it means to dwell, to stay, to rest, to stay put, to live in a particular place. The shepherds were abiding in their fields. You know, they were out there sleeping night after night, probably during lambing season. But it has a larger semantic range than simply where you dwell. When Jesus here uses it, he's speaking of something more than just where you live, right? He's speaking of a particular mental construct, a particular way of thinking that has to do with loyalty unto him. If you abide in a particular country and you're a member of that country, a citizen of that country, you have a particular loyalty to that country. You see, Jesus here is talking about a particular mind toward him. And that's what abiding in him means. It means to be loyal to him, to become his disciple. You remember in those days that there were men who gathered disciples to themselves. And that word disciple, that is the Greek word mathetes, comes from the verb mathetizo or mathetelo, and it means to become a disciple, to figure out. We get mathematics from that. That's where we get the word mathematics. It means to learn the system, to learn the paradigm, to get the thesis down, to take the thoughts of the mentor and make them your thoughts. This is what Jesus is talking about here when he says to abide in him, to learn to think his thoughts, to learn to conceive of things as he conceives of them. We're talking about a mental overhaul here. How do you do that? How do we in our day learn to think like Jesus Christ? What does the Apostle Paul mean in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 when he says we have the mind of Christ? Is he talking about something mystical where you kind of let go and it's kind of automatic thinking? You know, there have been some in the history of the church that have said that. They've said such things as that having the mind of Christ simply means to, you know, get up on top of a tower somewhere and free yourself of all earthly distraction. And if you just do that long enough, then you can commune with the mind of Christ. I don't think so. I don't think that's what Christ means at all. As a matter of fact, I think in this very passage, Christ tells us what he means. I don't know if you heard it or not while we were reading through it, but in verse 7, here's what he says. If ye abide in me, notice, and my words abide in you. Oh, that's what we're talking about. You see, let's take the mysticism out of it. Let's take all of the things that are like grabbing soap in the shower. Let's take all of that out of it and let's settle down then on what it means to abide in Christ, and that is having his words abiding in you. Now, brothers and sisters, I believe we're talking about much more than memorization here. You can quote huge blocks of Scripture and not have Christ's words abiding in you, can't you? Remember when Jesus was speaking to his disciples later on in his ministry and he says, "Let these words sink down into your ears." How do words sink down into your ears? Very puzzling phrase, isn't it? What's he saying? Hear me. Let these words abide in your hearts, in your minds, in your thinking. Let these words that I'm about to speak to you renovate your thinking. Let it be revolutionary to the way you think. How do we avoid secret sins? By having our minds transformed by the words of Christ. You see, what Christ says here is he uses a very strong metaphor of a vine and branches. This vine and these branches have what the older theologians called a vital relationship. In other words, a life-giving relationship. just like a branch is connected to a vine and partakes of the root, partakes of the fatness, partakes of the nourishment, partakes of the water, the vine itself is that which takes in the nutrients, the moisture, the fertilizer. All of it comes in through the vine and is disseminated out through the vine to the branches, so much so that if the vine is disconnected from the branches, or if a branch is cut off from the vine, what happens, Jesus says? Cast aside, withers up, dies, gathered, and put into the fire for burning. That's a stout metaphor. Jesus says, abide in me. Partake of my nourishments, my moisture. Partake of me like a branch would partake of a vine, and consider it such that to be apart from me is to be what? Dead. Apart from me is to have the thoughts of what? Death. You see, now we bring in all of the other, the conceptualization of the Apostle Paul when he says what? When you were disconnected from Christ, you were what? Dead in trespasses and sins. You were alienated in your minds. You had earthly thoughts. When the Apostle talks of those even religious churchmen of his day in Philippians chapter 3, he calls them dogs, evil workers. He says something about them. They mind earthly things. Brothers and sisters, the first line of defense against heart sins then is abiding in Christ, and that means that His words abide in you. They take their rest. They take their home. They set up shop in your thinking. Your minds need to be renovated. Your minds need to be changed. You're probably thinking of Romans 12, 1 and 2 by now. That's good. You ought to be thinking of that. Because our minds are in need of changing. And will be throughout the entirety of our earthly existence until we are confirmed in holiness, in glory, when that final renovation is made. Till the day that we die upon this earth, our minds will need renovation. Christ's words, we will have the need of Christ's words growing and taking up greater and greater territory in our thinking. You want to avoid heart sins? The first thing then to remember is that the words of Christ must dwell in you. Have you thought of Colossians chapter 3 yet? Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, I have down verses 1 through 17 because it all applies to what we're talking about, but we don't have time to read all of that. So let's just read verses 16 and 17. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. You know the parallel passage in Ephesians chapter 5 for the phrase, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Paul substitutes there, be filled with the Spirit. And one prominent and modern theologian today, pastor, has, I believe, rightly said that to be filled with the Spirit then is to have your mind saturated with the Word of God. I don't think being filled with the Spirit is some super spiritual ecstatic state where you kind of, you know, ecstaso, right? The Greek word ecstatic means to step outside yourself. You've heard the guy that, you know, is so happy he's standing beside himself. Right? You don't step outside yourself. If you ever stepped outside yourself, what guarantee is there that you could ever get back in? Right? How could you ever be yourself again? Well, we don't step outside ourselves. What we do is the Scriptures, the Word of Christ, saturates our thinking. Now, brothers and sisters, you know this, but I'm going to tell you anyway. That doesn't happen by putting a Bible under your pillow and going to sleep on it. That doesn't happen by having a Bible on the shelf in your favorite spot, in your favorite bookshelf. It doesn't happen by pretending that you read the Bible a lot. That's not how that happens. Paul tells us how it happens here. It happens through reading the Scriptures. It happens through talking about the Scriptures. It happens through teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The very conversations that we have with one another are filled with praise and filled with God's Word. How will we get our minds saturated with the Word of God when all we're doing is putting other things in there? Some of you like to go out to have fish. You like fish, right? I like fish. Some people like to go out to dinner for fish. Now, there are some kinds of fish that you may not like because they grow up in less than good conditions, let's say. I have a friend at work that really likes to fish for gar. It's one of his favorite things to do. Great recreational activity. I said, well, what do you do with that fish? Do you take it home and eat? He said, oh, are you kidding? You could never eat that fish. There's only one thing you can do, and that is gar have these two strips along the side of their spine on the top, and you can kind of spoon the meat out of there, and you kind of roll it up and you fry them, and they're called gar balls. Well, just the name is off-putting enough, isn't it? Okay. And I said, well, how are they? And he said, oh, they're terrible. Okay. So you don't eat them? Well, no. Why did you eat them? Look at where they live. They live in this water that's green and nasty, and they spend all their time in the mud, and they eat such terrible, terrible things. I mean, it's a little different from eating that and a trout that's in this clear stream. Noah and Bethy, I bet you saw a couple of those last week. Yeah. In this clear water, eating these little teeny bugs, you know, and having all of that clear water to swim in and to live in. And why would you ever want to eat a gar when you could eat a trout? You know, your mind is a lot like that. Where does it live? Where does your mind live? Where do you take it? What places do you take your mind so that it can take in its surroundings? When you get up in the morning and you strap on your mind and you decide to go this place or that, where do you go? What waters does your mind swim in? If your mind swims in the habitations of gar, you can't expect your mind to rise above the level of gar. If your mind swims in the clear and pristine streams of God's Word, then it will bear those characteristics as well. The strange ambivalent and conflictedness of Christians today is extremely interesting to me to think that we can be heavenly minded when all we do is mind earthly things. When we saturate our minds with the entertainments of our age, when we saturate our minds with the illicit entertainments of our age and think that we can come from that without smelling like the gar. Mixing metaphors, I know. To me, it's unconscionable. It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make sense that we think that we can pull a trout out of a gar stream, and it's going to taste like a trout. It just doesn't work like that. You don't do your checkbook like that, do you? You don't go fishing for gar and expect them to taste like trout. And yet, many times, we slog our minds through the filth of the world and expect to have clean minds. We don't guard what comes in. We don't put blinders on when we should. We don't turn away when we ought. We're found like the foolish one, the one devoid of understanding, hanging around the street corner where the whorish woman sits, where she lives, rather than sitting at the feet of Christ. And you know, brothers and sisters, you can't do both at the same time. It's very intense, very practical, very straightforward, the uses that we have today. Put a leash on your mind. Where do you take it when you go out? Where do you take your mind? If you take your mind through the green and lush pastures of God's Word, like we see in Psalm 23, if the Lord is your shepherd, if His words are abiding in you, if He is your vine and you are His branch, and you're partaking of the sap and the fatness of the vine, you can expect to bear much fruit. But if you're slogging your mind through the sloughs of the world, well, don't expect to come out of it like a trout. You're not going to find that. What you're going to find is you'll begin to take on the characteristics of those places that you're going, just like the gar and the catfish take on the characteristics of the places that they live. We cannot hope to have minds that are saturated with the Word of God if we're constantly pouring in the pollutions of the world. Can't hope to have it. So then, this is the primary way of escape. First of all, then, to saturate your mind with Scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 through 9, tells us to have the Word of God so very dear to us that we are to carry it like a writing upon our hands and before our eyes, to put it on the doors of our houses, to talk of it when we rise up, lie down, walk by the way, to have it your very breathing. Brothers and sisters, I think that we don't breathe in enough Scripture. I think we don't spend enough time doing the right kinds of things. I think we can improve where we slog our minds when we take them out for a walk. In Psalm 119:11, you know this Scripture, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." In Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 16, we read this: "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts." It's great Scripture. Do you have a constant diet of God's Word? And when I say that, I mean in sincerity. I simply don't mean do you open the Bible every day? Do you feast on it? It would be like going to a table with a feast set before you, and you come and you sit down at the table and you fold your hands and then you walk away without ever taking a bite. Jeremiah says, "Thy words were found and I did eat them, and they became the joy and rejoicing of my heart." Simply coming to family worship every day is not enough. You say, "Pastor Riddell, I'm serious, brothers and sisters, it's not enough coming to family worship. It's not enough coming to church Oh, I want you to come to church and I want you to come to family worship. As a matter of fact, the Lord requires these things. But He also requires profit in them. He also requires focus upon them. He also requires something more than a rote doing of your duties. You want to be free? You want to be clear? You want to sin in your mind less and less? Then fill it up with Scripture. Eat God's words. Sweetness, joy, and rejoicing. All kinds of wonderful metaphors are used for God's Word. Well, let's pick up a few practical things then, and then we'll close. There are many other practical things one can do to avoid this sin against the seventh commandment. Sometimes it's simply to avert the eyes. Worldly folk like to be noticed, and other worldly folk like to look. Break the cycle. Avert your eyes. Refuse to indulge yourself in looking. Do not indulge another to look upon them. This is your responsibility. Look away. Further, it is your responsibility not to act or to dress in such a way so as to cast a stumbling block before one another. Again, fill your mind with Scripture. A hearty focus upon eating, consuming God's Word will change your thinking, and you'll find that those desires to look at yourself in the mirror and see how you will be admired by others will go away. Yeah, it's right down where we live, isn't it? Perhaps it is to remove yourself from that location. Brothers and sisters, there are places where we have no business being. Have you ever walked into a convenience store and saw the girly magazines there, and have you turned around and walked straight out? Actually, I didn't. I didn't turn around and walk straight out. I stopped at the counter. And I said, I'm not coming back here while that stuff is there. Get rid of that stuff. Does that really enhance your business so much? Does that really do you so much good? Does that really attract the kind of clientele that you want to have in here? Certain places we don't belong. The guys know at work that there are certain places they won't ask me to go to lunch with them. We all ought to have that kind of reputation. I'm sure you do. Make sure you're pressing forward with that kind of reputation. Do people stop talking about certain things when you walk up? Good. Good. It means you have a good reputation. That's good. That's a good thing. Keep that reputation. Guard it like silver. Certain establishments ought not to be places we do business. Certain convenience stores where smut or pornography is sold or openly displayed ought to be avoided. And if we are surprised by such incitements to evil, a word to the attendant on the way out of the door is always appropriate, if spoken apart from ridicule and in genuine concern. Be polite. Be polite. Be godly in your response. Don't sneer. Show a concern. Show a concern for him and for his business. Remember that your goal is to win over the mind, not alienate by an acerbic manner. And you might be surprised with a positive response. Perhaps it is to speak to the issue. Right? Speak to the issue. Sometimes it only takes one person standing up for the right thing to keep a multitude from sinning. Sometimes it's all it takes. I remember one time we were in Denver, and a particular co-worker of mine started walking toward a place of business. I said, Steve, I'm going to call a taxi. I'm going home, going back to the hotel. And he said, oh, no, I was just kidding. I said, Steve, you weren't kidding. You were heading there. And, you know, you're bigger than I am. I can't stop you from going there, but I'm not going there. I'm going to take a taxi back to the hotel. Oh, no, let's all go get some dinner together then somewhere else. Okay, I can do that. And so we went and had some good buffalo that night. It's a good meal. Sometimes all it takes is one person to stand up to keep a multitude from doing evil. Right? And I'm sure that many of us in this room could recount the same kind of circumstance as that. This isn't anything that we as Christians have never done before. Of course we've done such things. And we ought to do such things. It ought to be our stock and store. There are associations also that the apostle calls evil or corrupt. Leave them alone. We talked about this 4 weeks ago. 1 Corinthians 15:33. Evil communications, corrupt good ethics. Ethos, good manners, is how the King James translates it. There are such things as evil associations, companies, societies, which render good ethics corrupt. It does not work the other way around. This is why the Lord has placed us in the church, so our better morals, our godly ethics, might influence one another for good. If you associate with folks that you ought not to associate with, keep this in mind. Generally speaking, it does not work that you will reform them. They will deform you. That's why we should not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, where their desires become our desires, and so on. Children, this is why your parents desire to know who your friends are, and when you start to venture out from the home, why we ought to spend time with one another, and why we are to watch who we choose as our friends. It's why we have such things as curfews. Those of you who are coming of age where you are driving and going out from the home in the evenings, if your parents say be home at a particular hour, you know why they want you home at a particular hour? Well, there are lots of reasons. One of those reasons is they want to be able to monitor who you're hanging out with. They want to know where you are. They want to know that they want to have a strong assurance, as far as they can know, that you are choosing the right kinds of friends, because the wrong kinds of friends are out there. And they will influence you for ill. And as rampant as the violations of the seventh commandment are in our society, it is only good and fitting that they do so. Right, our standards of modesty are also the same kinds of things. We want to not only protect one another, but protect one another's reputations. It's not simply, oh, you don't trust me. It's nothing to do with it. What it has everything to do with is being able to vouch for you. Isn't that what you want? Don't you want your parents and your friends to be able to vouch for you by saying, I'm certain of such purity because I know that this person has never been alone with a member of the opposite sex. It's never happened. There have always been people around. It's always been a public venue. There have always been enough people there, responsible people, that would vouch for the purity of this individual or that. It has nothing to do with whether or not we trust you. By the way, we don't. Because we know you, because we know ourselves. It's much too easy. Much too easy to fall, to slip. So that's why we put safeguards in place. So that we won't. That's why we put safeguards in place. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul in 6, 11 through 18, especially his reasoning. Notice, he says that the Corinthian affections for the apostle have been straightened, that is, pinched off. Why is this so? Why are they pinched off toward the apostle when he, as a father, has in a sense begotten them to Christ? The answer was found in their associations. They were pinched off in their affections toward the apostle because they had begun associating with wicked teachers in the midst of the Corinthian church. And so the man that they called their father in the faith, they were pinched off in their affections toward him, and they didn't really want to hear from him anymore. You see, that's what evil associations did for the Corinthian church. And they will do the same for us if we allow them to go forward. He attempts to win them over with speaking kindly to them. He speaks to them tenderly as children in the Lord. He speaks to them to remind them of the association they ought to be nurturing, the one they ought to be strengthening and furthering, and that of themselves and those who have taught them in the Lord. Of course, this particular passage is very instructive. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Talking about being unequally yoked. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. Now for a recompense in the same I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord God Almighty. You realize, I'm going to say something that's shocking to you. Strap in. You don't have freedom of association. Whoa, wait a minute. I thought we do have freedom of association. Doesn't our Constitution guarantee freedom of association to us? Yeah, moral association. You are not free to form immoral associations. Not free to do that. You're free to keep the law of God. That's what true liberty is. How are you choosing your friends? Some of you are young adults getting out, having your own apartments, your own homes, and you're working and moving around in the world and developing friends at your workplaces and so on. All that's fine. You know, you can't go out of the world, obviously. But who are you choosing for your friends? Who are you choosing for those with whom you spend time? Who are they? Are they helping to saturate your mind with Scripture or not? Good questions. And if you would be pure with regard to the seventh commandment and the other commandments of God, these are things you will consider. All right, so as I close, the last time we talked about this, I close once again. The Lord seeks a godly seed and ordered societies. He has established marriage as a means for this order, and our disordered culture is simply a reflection of the throwing off of His commands. So how then will we pursue righteousness? We will avoid those things that strike at our resolve to be chaste in body and in mind. Right? Will you resolve that? Will you resolve to avoid those things that strike at the foundations of chastity? What recreations will you choose? What movies will you walk out on? Yeah, some of them are worthy of your walking out. What conversations will you simply walk away from? What conversations will you encourage? Will you, in your recreations, in your labors, in your conversations, in your associations, will you resolve to do those things that support chastity in heart, speech, and behavior? That's what we require in the seventh commandment. Chastity in heart. Chastity in speech. Chastity in behavior. And let's remember the words of our Lord. It's better to lose an eye. These are the stakes. Chastity is indeed a biblical value, something that we ought to cherish and endeavor to maintain at all cost. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the proper setting of the gravity of the stakes. We pray that we would love Thy law above any other thing. We pray that we would seek to keep it in our inmost parts. And we pray that we would show forth that desire by taking some or more of these practical steps that we have spoken of this morning. And we ask that Thou wouldst be pleased to, by the use of these means, to grant us chastity in heart, speech, and behavior. Help us not to cast stumbling blocks before one another, but to support one another's efforts at chastity. Help us not to be impudent in our behavior, provocative in our dress, in our speech, whether males or females. Help us rather, Father, to promote chastity. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated.